I can only imagine the reaction everyone must have felt when bomb sirens went off in London or Berlin during the Second World War. My uncle was 5 years old in Berlin, and he remembers that feeling. He remembers hiding under tables when the alarm went off. And as far as I know, none of us were there, but I want you to imagine, what do you think you would feel when you heard those alarms going off as you're eating supper or putting your children to bed or in the middle of a dream in the middle of the night? What do you think you would feel in your stomach, in your chest, in your head? You'd feel sick, numb. You'd feel a sense of doom as planes flew over your city, dropping bombs on people in sometimes a very scattered way. There's no way of knowing whose house will survive and whose house won't. Maybe you would have a bomb shelter and your only thought is to grab everything you can, or everyone you can, rather, and run there before it's too late. That must have been a horrible feeling, and that the sound of those sirens, I'm sure even someone like my uncle, I'm sure if he were to hear a recording of those sirens, maybe he would feel a tinge of remembrance at what that siren used to mean to him when he was just a boy. These are the feelings, the kind of feelings that Micah means for his readers to have as the coming of a much more violent and deadly and destructive force than any human weapon comes. And that is the coming of a wrathful God. The coming of a wrathful God. In verse 1, we were told sort of the basic details about who Micah was, and we don't know a lot about who Micah was. In fact, there's only one other place in all of Scripture that mentions him, and that's in Jeremiah, where we read that some of what Micah said early on in his ministry, the king Hezekiah listened to him. And because the king Hezekiah listened to him, the city of Jerusalem was for a time spared from the destruction that the northern kingdom of Israel experienced at the hand of the Assyrians. Now, this book and what we're reading tonight goes very much hand in hand historically and thematically with what we looked at this morning. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. Perhaps they knew each other. Perhaps they had each other over for, I don't know, whatever prophets did together. Maybe a study of the Torah or comparing revelations that they had received from the Lord, or comparing the reactions that they had each gotten from Jotham, Ahaz, or Hezekiah as they brought those prophecies to them. It appears that Micah was a prophet full-time. There were some prophets. I've been trying to remember which minor prophet was a shepherd. Amos. There it is. There are prophets like Amos who were sort of like part-time prophets, like almost like in some small country churches where they have sort of a lay pastor, right? He was a lay prophet, you could say. But Micah appears to be a prophet full-time. The word of the Lord comes to him. What's also interesting about Micah is we're not told about his father, which is very odd. Jonah tells us who Jonah's father was. Jeremiah tells us who Jeremiah's father was, but we don't know who Micah comes from. We don't even really know what tribe he's from. We know the days in which kings of Judah he prophesied, but we still, besides that, we don't know for sure that he started his ministry in Judah, although it appears he ended his ministry there because after the capture of Israel, but we don't know very much about him. But what we did see last week is that this prophecy, this book, is for two audiences, and that is Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, what's interesting is that Judah, in our text today, is singled out as being the people of God. In fact, you see this in verse 9, I think. Yes, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. That is the destruction that started in Israel, in the northern kingdom, has made its way down to my people, Jerusalem, the place where the Davidic king reigned and was. Israelite kings of the northern kingdom are not mentioned by name because their kingship by this point in time had not become legitimate in God's sight, whereas the Judean kingship was still somewhat legitimate in terms of it being the house of David. But this is very interesting because we're told that this is the word of the Lord which Micah saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. But then in verse 2, at the beginning of our text tonight, we see this message begin, and it is addressed not just to Jerusalem and Samaria, but to all peoples. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. This is a universal call, a universal prophecy, even though as we continue reading, we see that this text is about and still concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. It reminds us that the book of Micah was not just for these people at this time, but this was a word for everyone to read and take note of. There were things about God, things to learn about God and about His promises and about His righteousness that anyone can benefit from and should benefit from. The prophecy is given to all the inhabitants of the earth, including Gentiles. Now, after addressing this particular word to all the world, he says, "And let the Lord God be a witness against you." Now, this is sort of a departure from the way that this sort of phrase would normally be put. In fact, you can kind of read a very similar type of passage in Isaiah chapter 1. Right at the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And what essentially God, through Isaiah, is doing is calling heaven and earth to be a witness. It's going back to Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses held sort of creation as this great witness to hold accountable the people of God. And Isaiah is calling up on this witness to say, the heavens and the earth themselves are witnesses of what God's people have done. And so it would seem that that's what's happening here, that the earth is being called as a witness against Israel. But what we actually read is that the Lord God is a witness against them, that is, against the whole earth. We read that God is proclaiming a judgment. God is both witness and judge here, playing both roles. And he proclaims from his holy temple. Interestingly, the word holy temple, it actually literally means holy palace. The word is more often used to refer to a palace of a king. So there's a royalty involved here in view. It is from the temple in the sense that the temple is the place where God's holy presence sort of dwells and manifests, but the temple is kind of being painted as a palace, as the royal king has come out from his chambers, from his palace, out onto his balcony to make a great proclamation, to bear witness against those that he has come to make this proclamation against. And all the nations are called to pay attention to this, because God is coming against them. We're told that God is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The idea is that God will go to the most fortified parts of the world. If you've ever been to Halifax and visited, you know, downtown Halifax, they have this old, fort there. And that fort was built when the English took Nova Scotia from the French during the, I think the Seven Years' War in the 1700s, in the mid 1700s. So they took I'm trying to remember this other fortress up in Nova Scotia from the French, but instead of taking it for themselves, they destroyed it because they knew how easy it was to take it. And they knew that if they lost that, the French would just have a very strategic place in the war back. It was a very strategic place in terms of the positioning. In a sense, the Seven Years' War was maybe the first world war, in the sense that the French and the English were sort of fighting all over the world. And Louisbourg, that's the name of the place, Louisbourg. And the English, instead of taking this French fortress in the 1740s and turning it into an English fortress, they destroyed it. They completely destroyed it. It's been rebuilt since. It's a tourist attraction now. But they destroyed it, and they built a fort in Halifax. And the reason they built the fort there is because this fortress of Louisbourg, it was right on a peninsula. It was very easy to surround it with ships and really make warfare against it with cannons. You didn't even have to go near the fort. You could have a bunch of warships out there and a cannon can be shot for like 2 or 3 miles. And it was very easy to take, very easy fortress to take, but a very strategic position. Instead, they took Halifax. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to Halifax. But if you've been to Halifax, you know that Halifax has a very deep harbor. And Halifax has a very steep hill where the downtown area is. It's actually part of the reason that the Halifax explosion, which happened there in the early 20th century during World War I, was so deadly, was because these buildings that got the brunt of this explosion were built on the steep hill. And guess where the British built their new fort? Right on top of this hill. Now, why would you build a fort there instead? Why would you go through all the trouble of building a brand new fortress, a brand new fort on top of a hill, when you had a perfectly good one that was by the French that may be a little less strategic? Well, the fortress of Louisbourg has been assaulted, I think, 4 times during that war. And the fort of Halifax was never assaulted. It was never attacked because it was just so difficult. It was very difficult to get ships into this harbor without being spotted for a long, long way away. And it was up on a hill. So even if you were trying to aim cannons up at it, you would have a very hard time actually hitting the walls of this fortress. It was so well fortified that the French never even tried to take it, even though Nova Scotia at the time was a very strategic place in the war. Now, I bring that up so that we can see that when God says he will tread upon the high places of the earth, think about this fortified fortress on top of this hill in Halifax that the French would never lay siege against. God's coming down. And God's not coming down to be nice. God's coming down as a violent force. And even the most well-fortified strategic position is without help. And as I said, during World War I, the harbor would become the site of the biggest non-nuclear explosion, I believe, in human history. Certainly the biggest man-made explosion up to that point. And I believe, except for the atomic bomb in Hiroshima, even World War II never saw an explosion so big. And it was an accident. It can show us how God's providence can overcome what armies and human ability cannot. God is coming down, and he will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water pouring down a steep place. There's very obvious language that God's coming in destruction, in anger. That he's coming as sort of a unrelenting force of nature to destroy everything in its path. This idea that the valley is being split and like wax before the fire, and water pours down this steep place. You can imagine a crevice being filled up by a flash flood. So why must all these people prepare if this prophecy is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem? Why is this prophecy being directed towards all the earth? Well, we can see, maybe think of a couple of reasons why. First, what we notice is that even though this prophecy is being made against the people of God in Samaria and Jerusalem, or rather those who have the title of the people of God, I think what Micah is pointing out is sort of the role that Israel has played before the world. Because even though Israel and Judah were God's chosen people, if we go back farther back than Abraham, we know that humanity is God's chosen people. That we were all created in the image and likeness of God. That we were created to walk before God and display his glory to all the world. That we were created to be his people. All people were. We were created initially for no other purpose. And in a sense, Israel's walk with God has shown the world why walking with God in the flesh doesn't work. Paul will talk about how the law wakens up sin in our hearts. These people had the law, the testimonies, they had the revelation of God. They had everything you would or should need to walk with the Lord. Someone maybe could charge God and say, well, if only God would come down and be with us, then we would be able to follow him. Well, God did. God chose a people, and in a sense, this people represents humanity. And he came down to them, he showered them with his blessings, he gave them victory over their enemies, he brought them through the wilderness, he brought them to a promised land, he gave them his covenant, his steadfast love, his presence, his prophets, his promises, and they rejected him. And so there is a sense in which the wrath that is coming upon Israel because of their unbelief is symbolic of the wrath that comes upon all people because of their unbelief. The sins that the people of the world commit and the sins that Israel committed against God are not very different. In a sense, with Israel, God was showing why this wasn't going to work. God always knew it wasn't going to work. But he played it out for them. He showed them how futile following God in the flesh was, so that you could have the revelation of God and the presence of God, and not only would you continue to rebel against God and sin against God, it would make it worse. It would make you more rebellious, Paul tells us in Romans. It would make your sinful heart react. It's funny how children sometimes like want to do something until you tell them to do it. Reuben loves to help Jess empty the dishwasher. And it's at a time in his life where he can't really do it very well, so we don't really necessarily ask him to. But so he loves it. Do you think he'll love it in 3 years? When he's 6 years old? When he has chores? Do you think he'll want to help mom? He loves to help with the sweeping. Do you think he'll want to do that in 7 years when he's 10? No, because then he doesn't have the freedom to do it. He has the obligation. And this is the thing about sin. We don't like obligations. We like freedom. Even to this, and maybe this shows the sin in my own heart, but I was reading John Owen today, and he was talking about the difference between the way God loves us and the way that we love God. He said that God loves us out of grace, and we love God out of duty. And I remember, like, it was just like this automatic reaction in my heart kind of pulled back from the word duty. Now, what he was saying wasn't, we love God legalistically, but he was saying we have a duty as human beings, as creatures created in the image of God, to love God. God does not have a duty to love us. He loves us completely and purely out of grace. But we love God because we are supposed to. And that's the thing that sin doesn't like. It doesn't like the word duty. It doesn't like any idea of submitting to God for the sake of it. And so what we see in the history of Israel is that Israel not only does not become the shining city on a hill it was supposed to be, they became the worst of the worst. Indulging in such sins that the Gentiles would look at them and cringe. Even churches in the New Testament, like the church at Corinth, did this. Where Paul tells them that the sexual sin that they were sort of letting pass by, that not even an unbeliever the unbelieving world would let that go. In the sexually free city of Corinth, even the idea of someone with their father's wife would be disgusting to them. Sort of like how many churches, unfortunately, have protected sexual predators in their congregation, and that's been a disgrace to the world. They look at them and they look from the outside and they're like, well, how could that happen? This is supposed to be the people of God. But this is the thing about the revelation of God. It triggers a sinful response to the sinner, or in the sinner, and it triggers a redemptive response in the redeemed. The revelation of God triggers a sinful response in the sinner, and by sinner I mean one who is still sold under sin, still following sin, still in the flesh completely. But when the word of God, when the revelation of God hits a redeemed person's ears, it bears fruit of redemption. So, in a sense, it's the word of God is going to bring you to one of two extremes. Holiness or depravity. And when we're in the flesh, it's a reaction to that. So, all that to say, this prophecy is not just for Israel and for Samaria and for Jerusalem and Judea. Micah is saying, and God is saying through Micah, look all the nations and see a display of your own sinful heart when it encounters me, when it encounters my word and my revelation. This is what happens, and this is what will continue to happen as long as you are in the flesh. As long as you rely on yourself instead of me, as long as you remain unredeemed and unregenerated, this is the picture of the human heart. Beyond this, this is also relevant because God's people were meant to represent God to the world. And here, unfortunately, God is representing sort of the negative, not the negative aspects, but Israel should be displaying the love of God to the world by walking in obedience to God, receiving the love of God, and it would be obvious to all who saw them that God was a loving God. But now instead they have become a representation of God's wrath to the world as God shows the world what he does with sin. If Israel and Judah, with all the revelation of God that they had been given, is in such trouble that God is going to come down and like a flash flood, and he's going to step on their high fortresses and their most guarded places, what is he going to do with the rest of the world? Because it's not just Israel and Judah that would face the wrath of Assyria and Babylon. This was a judgment that was coming on all the nations of the time. So verse 5 tells us why God is coming down from his heavenly palace and is in such a powerful and wrathful way. It says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel. And then he says something interesting. He says, the transgression of Jacob is Samaria, and the high place of Judah is Jerusalem. Now, when he says Jacob here, it's short for, and we see this in Isaiah, for the northern kingdom of Israel. Jacob, it represents the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom is often called either Jacob or Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and Jerusalem is the tribe of David. So the transgression of Jacob, the northern kingdom, is Samaria, and the high place of Judah is Jerusalem. Well, what does this mean? It means that Samaria, the capital city of what is supposed to be the people of God, has become a place so synonymous with sin that it itself becomes a sin in God's eyes, a stain. It's not simply that it is a city that is filled with sin. It is a city that has in every way become identified with sin. What do they call Las Vegas? Sin City. Samaria has become Sin City. That's what God is saying. Las Vegas is known as Sin City. I think we all know all the kinds of gambling and prostitution and drunkenness and all kinds of stuff that that city is known for. No one goes to Las Vegas for the nice weather. You go to California for that, maybe. You go to Los Angeles, maybe, for that. No one goes there for the entertainment. Again, you go to Los Angeles or Hollywood for that. No one goes there for the culture. You go there for sin. You go there for the disgusting things people do in that city. And I pray that there would be more pastors and churches in that city to minister to the lost there. But I've heard it's a very difficult city to be in as a Christian. Samaria has become Sin City. It's become a city synonymous with idolatry, we're told later, and with mocking everything that God is. It seems that Israel, the northern kingdom, had all but lost its identity as a follower of God, like many churches have lost that identity. There are pastors people who call themselves pastors, whose content in their teaching is so veered off, is so against what Scripture says, that I find myself wondering, why do they even bother calling themselves pastors anymore? It feels almost antithetical to the message that they preach. It would be like going around calling myself an imam who doesn't believe Allah is God. It doesn't make sense what these people do. And yet they still bear the name of Christian and pastor. Now, what about Judah? Well, Judah's high place has become Jerusalem. Now, high place here is being used in a slightly different way. A high place was a place where false gods, particularly Ashtaroth, was worshipped. Ashtaroth would be worshipped either under a tree or under a pole, and often under trees. And so, well, what is the high place in Judah? Where are you going to find maybe the greatest, you know, busiest location of pagan worship? And it's Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the kings of God. Halloween's coming up. If you go to Salem, Massachusetts on Halloween, you know, what do you think you're going to see there? All kinds of celebrations of witchcraft. That's what that city is sort of known for, because of the Salem witch trials way back in the day. And so, you know, it's kind of on the other end of the spectrum now. People celebrate being witches and wizards. And on Halloween, you know, you're going to, if you go to Salem, Massachusetts, I've known some people who do outreaches there on Halloween, so that they can witness to the mediums, the sorceresses, the necromancers, the witches and Wiccans, and all kinds of people who go there to either just partake in sort of the ooh, spooky witches Halloween stuff, or the people who actually follow a lifestyle of Wiccan magic paganism. So let's just say that the place, that's the place that's known for witchcraft in the United States. What's the place that's known for witchcraft in Judah? It's Jerusalem. It's the godly city. It's the city that's supposed to be the shining crown of the people of God. The city of David. The place where the Messiah would one day walk out with a cross to die for the sins of that city. The city that Jesus would look over and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It has become the high place of Judah. What's being communicated here is that Israel and Judah aren't just having problems with sin in their population. They're not just having a sort of season of backsliding. They're not just having difficulty sort of keeping the sin and the paganism under control. These are places where the most holy sites and central places that represent who these people are have become synonymous with sin and pagan worship. They have all but lost their identity as the people of God. They have become places that are known for sins. There are many Christians who call themselves Christians, but their lifestyle is not known as a Christian lifestyle. They're not known as either loving or compassionate, and they're not known as holy. They're not known as people who love Scripture. They're not known as prayer warriors. They're not known as witnesses, as lights in the dark world. They're not known as people with a firm conscience and boldness and yet gentleness and respect. Instead, they're sometimes known as the worst kinds of things. And sometimes that reputation is not fair, but sometimes it is. Sometimes there are Christians who are known for being everything Christ was not. And that is what these cities have become. They've become places that are known for everything the people of God can't be. And so, in verse 6, he talks about what's going to happen to Samaria. It'll become a heap in the open country. And this is interesting. It'll be a place for planting vineyards. Now, vineyard sounds like a good thing. Wine and grapes were a symbol of wealth and celebration in the ancient world. But two questions. One, who do you think is planting these vineyards? Do you think it's God's people? It's not God's people. Second, do you want a... If we were to look out and on Scarborough and say, all of this will one day be a cattle farm. You'll be thinking, oh, okay, what happens to get to that place? Like, there would have to be such a destruction of this part of the city that, you know, to have a field that is smooth enough to graze cattle on. I mean, we have buildings everywhere and streets and roads and people. This isn't a place where you have livestock, unless you're that house about two blocks that way where they have chickens in their yard. I thought that was funny. I saw that the other day. Just here on Moss Bank. But it would mean that something's going to clear all of that away at some point so that this would be viable farmland. And that's what he's saying. This will become a vineyard, not for you, for your captors, for the occupants of this land. And they'll be able to plant a vineyard here because the ruins of your city will be so utterly destroyed, they won't even be able to tell there was a city there. It's like when they have sort of discover ancient ruins today, sometimes, you know, someone will maybe be digging somewhere or shepherding somewhere, like how the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and then they're like, oh, a cave, oh, look, a whole city was here, or a whole library was here, right under our feet, and we didn't even know. I had a friend in high school, actually I was in junior high, who their father was a farmer who had once found a skeleton on their property, and it was a woman who had been buried, and very obviously a Aboriginal, a First Nations woman who had been buried years and years and years before with different things in this burial, and just found it by accident while farming. All kinds of things lay beneath the feet, especially on in an ancient place. And this is what's going to happen to Samaria. It will become so destroyed that no one will even know it was there. They'll be growing grapes there. For grapes to grow, you have to have very fertile soil. You don't have fertile soil in a place that's been a marketplace which people have been trampling their feet on. It's a place that has become so abandoned, that so left to be by itself that the plant life has come back up and then died and mulched and sort of fertilized the ground again so that you can have grapes there. It's such an utter destruction. The people will be planting vineyards there and they won't even know. It says, I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. The city is not just going through a disaster. Its foundations are being taken up, uncovered, and completely removed. And then her sins are specifically judged. In verse 7, all the carved images will be beaten into pieces. All her wages will be burned with fire, and all her idols laid to waste. Interesting, it seems that Samaria was also a place known for the greedy. If you want to get rich, where do you go? Probably, well, this probably isn't true anymore, but it used to be, you go to New York, right? You go to New York and you go to Wall Street. If you can end up on Wall Street, you know, you've made it. You've made it big. I don't think it's necessarily true anymore, but that used to be kind of what New York was known for, right? The land, the city of opportunity, the city where you could come in with a dime and come away with a $10 million. Or you say you could come in with a dime and leave with nothing. But Samaria apparently had become known as a place of commerce, trading, and wealth. The mention of vineyards here suggests that perhaps the ground, the soil around the city was quite fertile. Similar to the... it also might be a reference to the city of Sodom, which we know from Deuteronomy was a city that traded in grapes and wine. That was what the city was known for. And it was in such a fertile area, which is why Lot chose that place. Its fertility, its fruitfulness, and the riches that would have been in its economy. But her money, her wages, Everything she's making, it's thrown into the pile along with her idols. Idols made of gold and silver or stone or wood. Idols that they had maybe worshipped in the hopes of getting more money. And all of it together is sort of destroyed. And then you have this interesting saying at the end of verse 7, "For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Now, what does that mean? What's a fee of the prostitute? It's a mockery of a bride price. As well as referencing the fact that you pay a prostitute, right? But the wording is sort of, the way it's worded in Hebrew sort of makes a mockery of, it's like it's not the normal way you would talk about paying a prostitute. It's more the way you would talk about paying a bride price, except the word prostitute put in instead of bride. The city has negotiated and given up its purity, has given up the idea of being a bride to God, one that is pure and holy to her beloved, a people after God's own heart. And instead of taking the bride price of God's blessings, they have taken the fee of a prostitute. Her prostitute price was nothing. Israel was paid nothing to embrace the idols and the gods of this world. Isaiah would go so far as to say that they were paying their lovers. Now, that's not how prostitution works, but that's how they were acting. They were more than willing. They didn't have just a price. They were going out of their way willing to pay others to be their lovers. So the prostitute price was nothing, and so to nothing, the idols that she had prostituted herself towards go to nothing. I was just talking with Alan about this, and I don't know if I mentioned this before, but I was on an auctioning site, and there's an idol they were selling for $200 from 4000 BC, this idol of the mother goddess from sort of Iraq. And I just thought it was so funny that this thing that people used to worship as a god, as a deity, as something that could actually, that was actually holy and powerful. They're dead. And here's this lump of clay that's uglier than something my son would make with Play-Doh, being sold for a measly $200. $200. And I thought, wow, what an irony. It's just a lump of clay. Even $200 is too much for that, except for maybe the historical value. And that's really all the value it has, right? And even that was like $200 is nothing, you know? Maybe the, there are much better pieces that are much more expensive. But someone once considered this a powerful deity. And it's just rubble. It comes to nothing. The vanity of Samaria's sins is so obvious here. And the language of prostitution and adultery is very common through Scripture when talking about sort of a worldliness, worshiping things other than God with our heart. And James brings this over to worldliness when he talks in James 4 to people who are quarreling and fighting, and he says, you know, the reason you quarrel and fight is because of your own hearts. You want and can't have, so you go ahead and sin. You murder to get it. And then he says to those people who are worldly, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell within us? This prostitution, it's not about the idols specifically. It's about their willingness to trust and worship anything but God. To become known as a place that is anything but holy. And to submit to anything, any plan, except God's. Verses 8 through 9 kind of then picture the sins of Samaria like a shameful disease. Sort of like a leprosy, you know, in the ancient world or in Israel, if you had leprosy and it wasn't curable, you had to go outside the tent because you were unclean. It was a disease that would spread, and your uncleanness made you unfit to be with the people of God, which was a holy people. And obviously it was symbolic of a spiritual uncleanness. Samaria has got a terminal case of leprosy. And unfortunately, Judah has not kept her distance. Instead, Judah, through a too close of an association with Israel, is catching it. And so we read in verses 8 and 9, "I will lament and wail," Micah says. "I will go stripped and naked, and I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah." Well, what's interesting is that as Micah is talking about lamenting and wailing and going stripped naked, what's an interesting picture is that when you mourned in this culture, you wouldn't go stripped naked. You would put on sackcloth. So why is he stripped naked? Well, because he's actually giving a picture of being carried away into exile. Exiles were often stripped naked as sort of a way of degrading and humiliating them before their captors, leading them away, almost like animals, right? And this is why he's going around lamenting, but he's going around lamenting like someone who is shamefully being carried off into a foreign land as a spoil of war. Because Micah, apparently talking from a Judah perspective, is saying, we see this about to happen in Samaria. In the days of Hezekiah, it would happen in Samaria. And now it's come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. They've reached the gates. You know, if you're watching maybe a movie where, like Lord of the Rings, and they're having a battle, and someone says, "They've reached the gates," you know that, oh, the enemy is, you know, they're closing in. They're about to make their way into the city and beyond the walls and have their victory. "They've reached the gate of my city, of my people, to Jerusalem. They've laid it under siege. They've caused those gates to be forced closed, and all they need to do is you find a good tree and force it open. Make a battering ram." And so then we have this sort of interesting, the rest of this chapter has this sort of interesting poetic, ironic tale that, or unveiling of Assyria's approach that does not translate well in English. So at the end of this chapter, Micah actually traces the way that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, would go from conquering Samaria to going to Jerusalem. And we know that it would come to the point where Jerusalem would be under siege by Assyria, and the rest of the land had been taken by Assyria. And so each of these cities kind of represents, you could say, a stopping point, a city that the Assyrians would overtake as they make their way step by step closer and closer to Jerusalem. And it's meant to sort of have this foreboding kind of feeling to us. It's like, you know, the steps are coming closer. The war drums are coming closer, step by step by step. Like a horror movie where someone's hiding and you hear the villain's steps creep closer to the hiding place. That's kind of the feeling that you're supposed to get in your gut when you're reading this. And Micah toys with his reader's mind, bringing this threat closer, city by city. And there's a play on words he uses with each city that is so unfortunate that we don't speak Hebrew and get it. There is in one of the commentaries I read, or one of the books I read about that was summarizing this book, they actually gave, someone wrote an English poem that sort of captured this. And unfortunately, I didn't write the whole poem down. I was going to, and then I forgot. If you bug me after the sermon, I might go and grab it from my study. But I'll give you an example, though. The city of Shephir, mentioned in verse 11. Now, Shephir, the word Shephir means beautiful, dressed up to look beautiful. If you're Shephir, it means you're dressed to the nines. You're ready for a night on the town. You're all dressed up. So what happens to Shephir? You're reading in your Bibles? Pass on your way, O inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. That's what this entire section is like that. Right? Each city is related to sort of what God says about the city. Gath, I think, has something to do with talking, so he's like, don't tell it to the talking city, sort of, and on it goes. And it's this almost somewhat cruel play on words, as Micah is just saying, you know, these cities that, you know, are falling one by one, and they will soon be at the gates of Jerusalem. When God judges the nations, the people of God are untouched. But when God judges the church, when God judges his people, the whole world is affected, isn't it? Even if they don't realize it. God isn't just coming against his people with the Assyrians and with his other tools of judgment. He is coming to judge all wicked people through the hands of the Assyrians and other sovereignly appointed means. The world relies on the faithfulness of the church. The church is salt and light. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we go around proclaiming moralism. Some Christians seem to see that. But it means that when we preach the gospel and live lives in this world that are consistent with the gospel we preach, we make this world a better place, even if we're not actively trying to. If we're out there obeying God, if we're worshiping Christ, and as we worship Christ, we refuse to badmouth people behind their back at work. We refuse to be dishonest with our taxes. We refuse to be selfish towards our spouses. We refuse to speak in a dishonorable way about our leaders, about our politicians, about elected officials that God has given power, and they are his ministers. When we refuse to act wickedly, and when that is coupled with the gospel just being all we want to talk about, it becomes salt and light in this world. It preserves this world. It makes this world a better place. But when God begins to judge the church, the world suffers. The people we're meant to minister to suffer because of our sins. We have to take that so seriously. I've said this before, but there's no such thing as a victimless sin. Not only because every sin is against God, and therefore God is in a way a victim, but also because every sin you commit brings a level of spiritual degradation, not just to you, but to your church, and therefore to the world. Now, obviously, God's redeeming power is above that, but if we are not careful to live in repentance, we are going to be doing not just not helping the kingdom of God spread, but doing the opposite. But when God decides to judge the nations, if Judah and Israel had remained pure and holy and devoted to their Lord, Assyria would have swept over them and wouldn't have been able to do anything to them. They would have been able to destroy the rest of the world, perhaps, but not Israel. I don't know how many of you have ever read the French comic book Asterix and Obelix. I used to love reading that when I was like 12 years old. It's funny. I found it really funny. You're shaking your head, son.
Yeah, we have it at home. I used to read it next to the back of the day, so it's great.
Yeah, it's a funny comic. But one of the main things about Asterix and Obelix is that the city, it's kind of making fun of how this one part of what would later become France in Gaul, I think, right? The Romans couldn't overtake them because they had this magic potion that would make them really strong. So they would just beat up all the Roman soldiers when they come. And that's sort of like the constant gag that's throughout the entire series of books. And there are dozens of them. The constant gag is beating up the Roman soldiers, you know, in a goofy, cartoony way. Oh, in a sense, that's what Israel would have been like. Israel would have just been going out, not with some magic potion, but with the strength of the Lord, their God, in whom they trust, like David going out against Goliath with nothing but the kind of weapon he would have as a shepherd against a lion or a bear. You know, formidable, but not against an armored 9-foot opponent with a sword. And nothing would be able to touch them. Saul had slain his thousands, but David, believing in the Lord his God, had slain his 10,000s. This would have been Israel. And this is Christ. Because those who are faithful to God in Christ, even though the world may be covered by the judgments of God's hand in tyrants and in armies and famines and all kinds of things, the church will remain untouched in the ways that really matter. That doesn't mean we won't physically suffer from those things, but it does mean that we will continue to be content in our God who has a greater plan for us. But if we become the source of judgment, woe to us. Woe to us if we help bring darkness into this world rather than light. When God exposes patterns of sin in our lives or in our congregation, He is exposing something that, if left unchecked, will lead to our total destruction. We saw this morning that the Assyrians were eventually destroyed by God. Why? Because they were cruel? No. Because they defeated God's people in battle? No. Because they got too big for their britches? No. Because they're proud hearts. That's what God says. Their proud hearts was the main reason they were judged. Something as simple, as common as a proud heart, if left unchecked, brings about destruction to your Christian life. When it comes out that one member has been living in an apostasy, the whole church, the whole congregation must be grieved, and not grieved in a self-righteous way, but openly weeping for the impurity that has festered among us. The command that Paul gave the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 was, "Let there be no sexual immorality among you." What he was saying is that each one of you is responsible to do whatever is necessary to keep the congregation pure from immorality and impurity. And then later on, he would go on to mention other sins like anger and greed. It is, and that's not, it's your responsibility to whack your fellow Christian on the head because you're like, hey, get your sin out of your life. But it is our responsibility to pray for one another, to support one another, encourage and rebuke, and it is our responsibility to be repenting of the sins that we have in our hearts and lives. Because those sins fester not only in our lives, but in the church, and weaken it greatly. Remember how when the Israelites came to the city of Ai, how they were beaten back because one man took loot from the city of Jericho. One man. And even when he repented, even when he confessed, he still was stoned, him and his family and all that belonged to him, in order for God's wrath to be appeased. If one man in a company of hundreds of thousands caused them to flee before the gates of Ai, a city that they would later on easily take, how much more can one sin in the church that is not being repented of, that's being left unchecked, become a rottenness and a stench and a gangrene that affects us all? So we need to mourn when patterns of sin are exposed. Mourn and fast, and in a sense, do our own kind of repenting as a corporate repentance. Repenting that such sin was able to hide in our midst for that time. Finally, and this is my conclusion, the danger of Christian friends with questionable character. I had a pastor whose daughter became addicted to cocaine at a Christian high school. And got the drugs from two homeschooled Christian boys. Someone being a Christian or saying they're a Christian doesn't mean that they are worth fellowshipping with or being with. If they have a questionable character, if they're not bringing you to God and helping you reach God and giving you more of Christ, then they can easily become the evil influence that Israel was to Judah and spread that rottenness and sin that spread downwards. Such people have to be treated like lepers. Stay away from them because you might catch what they have. Unless they're repentant. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Now, some of these would be obvious to us. Like, yeah, I wouldn't hang out with a Christian who's an open homosexual. Or it comes home at drunk every night. But what about the greedy one? What about the one who's always talking about financial gain? What about the one who is a workaholic? What about the one who can't stop talking about something, some idol in his life? Christ has delivered us from our spiritual exile, and so all mourning for sin can and must be followed by glorious exaltation in our mediator and shepherd who is purifying us and making us his people. But I think what we see here, as Micah addresses this to all the earth, is a warning of what sin does to us and the ruin that it brings to churches. I hope that will be a warning that we take seriously, and so that we're willing to go home and not think about, oh, so-and-so's sin is probably the reason our church is the way it is. No, go home and question yourself. Examine your own heart. Say, am I walking in sin? Do I have a rottenness in my heart that is bringing the church down with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and love. Lord, my prayer is that of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, that we would take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. The author of Hebrews would then go on to talk about those who fell in the wilderness, and it was those who did not believe your promises. And so they could not enter your rest. Your love is your rest. Being loved by you and loving you back, being lifted up by your grace and putting trust in you, that is rest. Oh Lord, may we find it. May no rottenness or idolatry or greed or anything else, any other sin, get in the way of us resting corporately in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.